Okay, folks, this is part six in our series on fulfilled prophecy. Just in the way of a little review, the whole purpose of this series has been to demonstrate to anyone the manner in which God proves to all of mankind how that the Bible is indeed his book and that the Bible is completely trustworthy. And the manner in which God does this is uniquely through fulfilled prophecy, whereby God is describing to mankind beforehand the things that he is going to be doing in the future. As God states it in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 10, he is declaring from the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done. And when you can do that over and over again with 100% accuracy, well, then it's only the fool who refuses to hear what else the Bible has to say and to recognize that the author of the Bible is the God and creator of this universe. And so we began this series by looking at Old Testament prophecies pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, prophecies which have been fulfilled at his first coming, exactly as they were prophesied, and we looked at some which will not be fulfilled until his second coming in the future. But before we get into this, I'd just like to review something which I said toward the end of part five. Throughout the first five parts of this series, we were looking at fulfilled prophecies in the Bible which have been rather specific in nature, fulfillments that are relatively easy to recognize as having been fulfilled. For example, the Messiah is prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. We see that that happens. Or he's going to be from the line of David. And we see from the genealogy that that's the case. Simple prophecies. But when you get to know the Bible, you come to realize that Jesus is fulfilling prophecies which go far beyond the obvious ones that we've been looking at so far. What I'm talking about is the fulfillment of types and figures in the Bible which represent more complex prophetic pictures of something that has either already been fulfilled or which are going to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's Messiah sometime in the future. Now, we did consider one such prophecy already in part five when we looked at how that Jesus became the literal fulfillment of the Passover lamb. That's the type of thing that I'm talking about here. The selecting of the Passover lamb and everything that had been associated with that lamb for the feast of Passover had been going on in Israel for over 1,500 years. And then Jesus turns out to be the literal fulfillment of that feast. Jesus becomes the literal Passover lamb. Well, as you can see, that's actually a bit more complex and profound in nature than a lot of the other prophetic fulfillments which we've looked at so far. So Jesus of Nazareth became the literal fulfillment of the feast of Passover and several other feasts as well, as we will see today. And he will become the fulfillment of yet other feasts having to do with what is often referred to as Israel's calendar of redemption. Now, the Feast of Passover is only one of the seven yearly Levitical feasts which are outlined in Leviticus 23. The Feast of Passover was the first of the seven feasts in Leviticus 23, referred to as Israel's calendar of redemption, as they take Israel through seven events which will culminate in the establishing of Israel's prophesied kingdom here on the earth, and then the implementation of the new covenant on the Day of Atonement, and then the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ over the earth from his throne in Jerusalem. So then in part six today, we're going to continue looking at the fulfillment of those remaining six events on Israel's calendar of redemption in Leviticus 23. So turn with me now to the book of Leviticus and chapter 23. And in Leviticus 23, in the first three verses, you have a brief description given about the weekly seventh-day Sabbath, which the Jewish people have observed even unto this present day. But the seven special yearly feasts on Israel's calendar of redemption begin to be described in verse 4. So we'll start there. Leviticus 23, verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which he shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. So the first of these feasts is the Feast of Passover. Now, I've said a good bit about this already, how that Jesus was the literal fulfillment of that Passover lamb, which Israel had been sacrificing year after year ever since the very first Passover feast associated with the Exodus, as recorded in Exodus chapter 12. And if you wanted to go into more detail there, you could just go back and review that last part of part 5, where we went over that feast in detail. But then we immediately come to the second feast on Israel's calendar. Verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. So here is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it's very significant that this feast comes immediately after the Feast of Passover. Notice also that associated with this feast, only unleavened bread can be eaten, as we see in verse 6. Now, when looking back at this Feast of Unleavened Bread, there are some commentators and teachers who would contend that the reason why their bread was supposed to be unleavened was because of the urgency involved in the Exodus that was going to take place, that they would simply not have had enough time to wait around for the leavening process before the Exodus. But that's not it at all. There is much more involved with the unleavened bread than that. If we were to go back to Exodus chapter 12, where the first Passover was established, we would find in verse 19 that not only were the people instructed to eat bread without leaven, but that there was not even supposed to be any leaven found in the entire household. Now, this prohibition against leaven was so strong that if leaven were to be found in any particular house, that family was supposed to be excommunicated from the nation Israel. So why this big deal over leaven? Well, obviously, leaven symbolizes something which is very significant in the eyes of God. And what it symbolizes is sin and the nature of sin. And that once sin begins, it continues to grow and to spread until eventually it permeates and becomes part of everything that it comes in contact with, just as occurs with leaven in the process of leavening. So leaven represents sin. Sin was the problem with Israel, just as sin is the problem with us. Sin is the reason why Jesus had to die on the cross, to take care of the sin problem. Now, we've already, in part 5, looked at many of the prophecies from Isaiah 53, which Jesus fulfilled. But we're just going to run through some of those verses again to review the relationship of sin to the nation Israel. If you want to go back to Isaiah 53, you can, or just follow along with my commentary. But in verse 5 in Isaiah 53, it said, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and with his stripes we are healed. In verse 6, it says, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 8 says, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10 says, thou shalt make his soul an offering for what? For sin. Verse 11 says, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear what? Their iniquities. Now, the importance of what the Lord Jesus Christ did to take care of the sin problem for Israel is going to be reviewed once again in the future for the benefit of those Jews in Israel's program when God resumes his prophetic kingdom program and the promises that he made to the nation Israel. And we're just going to take a look at some of those promises in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 9. But I just want to say a few things about Hebrews before we get into the verses that we want to see there. When we turn to the book of Hebrews, especially for the purpose of considering the role of the risen Lord Jesus Christ as Israel's priest, and when we go there to find information on issues pertaining to Israel's temple, it's extremely helpful to understand exactly where we are in relationship to the layout of the entire Bible. That is, the layout of all the books in the Bible. Now, the layout of the entire Bible and its books is one of the most fascinating and helpful aspects within the Bible. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when you get to the book of Hebrews, where are you in relationship to God's plans and purposes for mankind? You're back in Israel's prophetic kingdom program. Israel's prophetic kingdom program had to be cut off in Acts chapter 7. Because of Israel's final and official rejection of their Messiah at his first coming. Then as the book of Acts continues, what do you see? You see the gradual diminishing of God's interactions with the nation Israel, and you see the increase of an entirely new program for the benefit of Gentiles, apart from anything having to do with Israel as a nation, as God ushers in this current church age, this dispensation of grace, through the Apostle Paul. And then, the next 13 books in the Bible, Romans through Philemon, provide all the doctrines and information which we need in this current church age, which we refer to as the dispensation of grace. But when this current dispensation of grace comes to an end, with the event which we call the rapture of the church, everything will then revert back to Israel's prophetic kingdom program once again, so that God can fulfill all the covenants and the promises he made with the nation Israel. And that's where you are when you get to the book of Hebrews. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. It's information which the Jews will need to know when their prophetic kingdom program resumes. So then what do you find in the book of Hebrews? You find in the first several chapters of Hebrews a review for the Jews of the future, a review of what Christ did at his first coming. Then in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, you see the first mention of Christ as Israel's high priest. And then in chapters 5 through 10, you have six solid chapters dedicated almost entirely to Christ's role as Israel's high priest and his role in relationship to the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. And that's what we're going to look into as we examine Christ's role in relationship to the next three feasts on Israel's calendar of redemption. That takes us to Hebrews chapter 9. And we are going to begin in verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Okay. Referring to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, the verse says, he entered in once into the holy place. This is Christ who entered in. This is going to be a description of the actual feast of unleavened bread. And the holy place referred to here is not that holy place within any earthly tabernacle, but the holy place within the real tabernacle, which is in heaven. The earthly tabernacle was merely something that was patterned after the real tabernacle in heaven. Drop down to verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, that is, the earthly temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Move into chapter 10 and look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Drop down to verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So then, what the death of the Lord Jesus Christ was accomplishing on the cross can't get much clearer than that. Jesus was resolving the sin problem. He was getting rid of the leaven in Israel. And so Jesus becomes the literal fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Then when the Apostle Paul eventually is given the full revelation of what Christ had accomplished on the cross, Paul extends those accomplishments to us as well. Turn over to the book of Romans in chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Beginning in verse 9, here's something that we need to know. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. That one death, never to be repeated again, took care of the sin problem not only for Israel, but in fact for every person who has ever lived. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, taking care of the sin problem. Next, we come to the Feast of First Fruits. So back to Leviticus chapter 23 again. And verse 9. Leviticus 23, verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now, what you want to recognize here is that this feast is associated with the grain harvest in Israel. Now, to be even more specific, it was associated with the barley harvest, which was the first grain to be harvested when the harvest season got underway. And the rituals associated with this feast served as a representative pledge that the harvest would continue on to be productive. Now then, what is the sense in which Jesus is the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits? Well, as I said, this feast is associated with the harvest. The literal harvest is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints from the dead, their resurrection into the prophesied kingdom. And Jesus is the first fruit of that harvest in the sense that he is the first one to be raised from the dead, never to experience death again. Jesus was the first fruit. Now, you don't have to go to 1 Corinthians, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, it says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." That is, the first fruits of all who have died. And 1 Corinthians 15, 23 goes on to say that Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. So just as the original Feast of First Fruits served as a pledge that the harvest would continue to be productive, the resurrection of Jesus becomes a pledge that other believers in Christ will also be raised from the dead. The harvest will continue to be productive. So Paul is making an application here, even to us as members of the body of Christ. Now, look at what was done in association with the Feast of First Fruits on behalf of Israel, as we continue on in verse 11. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf of an he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord." Now from verse 10, the priest takes a sheaf of the first fruit and he waves that sheaf before the Lord. This is what Israel's priests had been doing ever since these feasts were ordained. But now it is the risen Messiah who will be functioning as Israel's priest. Verse 11 says that he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. Jesus will be presenting himself before the Lord. Jesus is the first fruit. Jesus is the sheaf. And why is he doing this? Verse 11 says, "To be accepted for you." To be accepted for who? To be accepted for the nation. To be accepted on behalf of the nation Israel. That takes us back to Isaiah 53 again, where verse 11 said that the Lord would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now, there is an interesting passage in the Gospel of John where we see one of the post-resurrection events intersecting with this role of the risen Messiah as Israel's high priest in the heavenly tabernacle on behalf of the nation Israel. It involves Mary Magdalene. So if you would turn over to the Gospel of John and chapter 20, John chapter 20, and we're going to begin here at verse 11. "But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one on the head, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. She finally recognizes him. Then Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. In other words, don't contaminate the barley sheaf because I have not yet presented it. I have not yet presented myself to the Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. So if you never understood before what this passage was referring to, now you know. Back in Isaiah 53, verse 11, it also went on to say that my righteous servant will justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He will justify many. So there will be many more who will follow him as justified saints as part of the harvest. The harvest is going to continue. When will that happen? Well, it already has happened in part, in foretaste, on the day of Pentecost. We saw it happen 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits, with the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, when Jesus baptizes his followers with the Holy Ghost, just as John the Baptist prophesied Jesus would do way back at the beginning of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, that baptism with the Holy Ghost. So that's why the next feast on Israel's calendar is the Feast of Pentecost. Let's take a look at that feast as we continue on in Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 and verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow, after the 7th Sabbath, shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. The first fruits unto the Lord. Who are they? These are the first fruits of the multitudes of believers who will be added to the harvest and who will be raised up into the never-ending kingdom. Now, if you want to see this being literally fulfilled as a foretaste, as it turns out to be, we want to go to Acts chapter 2 and the day of Pentecost. So Acts chapter 2. And we'll begin in verse 1 and look at the day of Pentecost there. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So then as Peter preaches to this massive gathering of Jews and proselytes who were there in Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover, urging them to repent and to reconsider who Jesus of Nazareth really was, Peter's words strike a chord of true repentance in many of his listeners. And we read in verse 41, Then they that gladly received his words were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So 3,000 more people are added to the harvest here. As you continue on in Acts, more believers are added to the harvest. But those who are added to the harvest turn out to be merely a fraction of the nation. And for the most part, the religious leaders never are converted. And the nation is cut down in Acts chapter 7, having officially and finally rejected their Messiah. So then the feast of Pentecost has been fulfilled by virtue of Christ's baptism of the Spirit on his little flock of believers in the way of a foretaste of the harvest which is to come. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And we're going to see that there are still three more feasts which have not been fulfilled. These three feasts will not be fulfilled until the second coming of Christ. Beginning in verse 24, we have the Feast of Trumpets. We'll begin in verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial, a blowing of trumpets, and holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now this blowing of the trumpets in verse 24 is symbolic of the calling together of other saints to be a part of the harvest. It will be fulfilled at the end of the seven-year tribulation period when Christ calls for and gathers up all the true believing Jews who have been enduring to the end of the tribulation, and those believers will then be entering directly into the kingdom. They will continue as part of the harvest which began in Acts 2, at Pentecost, but which, as we saw, was very incomplete. Now, there are many verses throughout the Bible which prophetically describe the gathering up of believers who will enter into the kingdom. John the Baptist spoke of this regathering at the very beginning of his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. So let's go there for a moment. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So the wheat here are the believers who have endured to the end of the tribulation and who will be entering directly into the kingdom. The gathering up of this wheat into the garner is part of the Feast of Trumpets. Now, Jesus also spoke of this regathering towards the end of his ministry. Turn over to Matthew chapter 24 and look at verse 31. Matthew 24, 31, where Christ said, And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And of course, the prophets are filled with passages referring to the regathering of believers who will enter into the kingdom after the second coming of Christ. And we'll just take a look at one of these in each of the first three major prophets. So go to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11. And look at verse 11 and following. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam, and from Shinar, and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea, and he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Go to Jeremiah chapter 16. Jeremiah 16 and verse 14 and following. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. And we'll look at one in Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34, verse 11. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day, and I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them into their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. The Feast of Trumpets and the fulfilling of that feast. Now back to Leviticus 23, we'll look at the next feast. And beginning in verse 27, we have the Feast of the Day of Atonement. Verse 27. Also on the 10th day of this 11th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And ye shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. And whatsoever soul it be that doeth any work in that same day, that same soul will I destroy from among his people. He shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and ye shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even. From even unto even shall ye celebrate your Sabbath. Very, very important day in the eyes of the Lord. So this is that time when Christ will implement the fulfillment of the new covenant into the heart of every Jewish believer, whereby those people will no longer be even capable of sinning, just as described in Jeremiah chapter 31 and in Ezekiel chapter 36. And those are such important prophetic verses that we should take a look at those. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. And beginning in verse 31. Behold, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Let's look at it in Ezekiel chapter 36. The other classical passage having to do with this Day of Atonement, Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries. There's your Feast of Trumpets again, by the way. And will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. So there you have the new covenant and the Day of Atonement. And of course, this new covenant is only possible because of what Jesus had accomplished on the cross for the nation Israel. And then verse 28 here ends by saying, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, which is now beginning to describe the seventh and final Levitical feast, which is the Feast of Tabernacles. So let's go back to Leviticus 23 one more time and look at this Feast of Tabernacles, beginning in verse 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the Lord. On the first day shall be an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. On the eighth day shall be an holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It is a solemn assembly, and ye shall do no servile work therein. Then we have a little summary. These are the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day. So this describes the seventh Levitical feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, when Christ is sitting on his throne in Jerusalem, in the kingdom, living right there with his people. This is Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilling one of the great classical prophetic passages pertaining to Israel's Messiah from back in Isaiah chapter 14, or Isaiah chapter 7, rather. So let's go and take a look at that. It is such a classical prophetic passage that we do want to look at it. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. So here we have the virgin's son, whose name will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He was here on the earth for 33 years at his first coming, the last three of those years being his official ministry to the nation Israel, during which time he demonstrated clearly that he was indeed God with them, but they wouldn't have him at his first coming. That won't be the case at his second coming. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 9 and let's look at verse 6 there, which says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Well, this is the first coming of Israel's Messiah. And all the rest of what I'm now going to read from this passage pertains to his second coming. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So I hope you can see why these seven Levitical feasts are often referred to as Israel's calendar of redemption. Those seven feasts encompass the six events referred to in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, and they take you all the way to the end of Israel's prophetic kingdom prophecies, and the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills them all. So then Christ has already fulfilled four of these feasts at his first coming, and he will be fulfilling the remaining three feasts at his second coming. Now, no study on the prophetic types and figures fulfilled by Christ would be adequate without looking at the role of Christ as the fulfillment of Israel's kinsman redeemer. The prophetic picture of the kinsman redeemer is portrayed in the book of Ruth by a man named Boaz back in the Old Testament. Now, the book of Ruth is a very short book, only four chapters, but it sets forth this very lovely and touching story of the love which Boaz had for Ruth, which was a prophetic picture of the love which Christ had for those who he was sent to redeem. The book of Ruth takes you back into the period of the judges, after the nation of Israel had become apostate, and the nation Israel was experiencing the first course of chastisement in Leviticus chapter 26, which the Lord said the nation would experience if they failed to follow his laws and commandments. And of course they did fail to do that. And as a result, there is now famine in the land of Israel. In the book of Ruth, we learn about a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi, who migrate to the country of Moab because of the famine in Israel during that first course of chastisement. Elimelech and Naomi have two sons. Their names are Mahlon and Chilion. Over the course of time, Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. And the two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, marry two women from Moab, which is something which the men of Israel were not supposed to do, but they did it nevertheless. Then these two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they both die. And they both die before either of them have any children. So Naomi is left there in this foreign nation outside of Israel with these two childless daughters-in-law from Moab. Now the names of these daughters-in-law are Orpah and Ruth. Over the course of time, Naomi gets word that the famine in Israel is over now, so she decides it's time to go back home to Israel. Naomi then encourages her Moabite daughters-in-laws to stay in Moab, find yourself some new husbands, and get on with your lives. But Ruth has become extremely attached to Naomi over the years, and in fact, Ruth appears to have taken a great interest and reverence for the God of Israel. And Ruth insists on staying with Naomi, and so the two of them go back to Israel together. This is where Ruth becomes a key player in the story of the kinsman redeemer. In the book of Ruth, the role of the kinsman redeemer is seen through the lives of Ruth and a man named Boaz, who is the next key player in the kinsman redeemer story. This man, Boaz, is a kinsman. He is a relative to the family of Naomi and Naomi's deceased husband. Both Boaz and Ruth, incidentally, are named in Matthew's genealogy as members of the genealogical seed down through King David, leading to the Messiah. But that would never have happened if Boaz had not fulfilled his role as the kinsman redeemer by marrying Ruth. Now, the doctrines and the laws of the kinsman redeemer were originally given by the Lord to the nation Israel back in Leviticus chapter 25 and in Deuteronomy chapter 25. These were laws which the Lord designed to ensure that no families in Israel would ever find themselves in a situation where their land was permanently lost due to financial problems or whatever the case may be. Now, without going into all the fine points of the law of a kinsman redeemer, suffice it to say that the law of the kinsman redeemer was a provision which the Lord had made for his people within the nation, whereby if an individual happened to come upon hard times and had to give up their land, as Naomi's family had to do during the famine, the provision was there that one of that man's kinsmen would be able to redeem that last lost land back from the new owner. And another very interesting part of these laws pertaining to the kinsman redeemer was the obligation of a kinsman to marry a childless widow in the family in order to perpetuate the inheritance. So in the case of Boaz and Ruth, the obligation of Boaz as a kinsman of the family was to provide offspring to the family of Naomi through Ruth. But of course, there was always a price which had to be paid in order to redeem the land or whatever property had been lost. And there were three absolute qualifications which the kinsman redeemer had to have. Number one, he had to be akin. He had to be related to the one who was in trouble. So just as Boaz was akin to Naomi's family, in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, we saw through the genealogy in Matthew's gospel that Jesus was indeed a kin to the Jews in Israel. Not only that, but we fortunately also saw in Luke's genealogy, which went all the way back to the first man, Adam, that Jesus can also be considered a kin to all men, all of mankind, even if they were not Jews in the nation Israel. And fortunately, God himself actually became a man through the miracle of the incarnation in order that he would be able to be our kinsman redeemer, as well as Israel's, because both Israel and all men were suffering from essentially the same problem, the problem of sin, which if left unresolved, would have kept us all destined to eternity in hell and the lake of fire. Now, the second qualification which the kinsman redeemer had to have was that he had to be willing to redeem the one who was in trouble. He didn't have to do it. He had to be willing to do it. Boaz did not fulfill his obligation as the kinsman redeemer for Naomi's family merely out of duty. He truly loved Ruth. Boaz wanted this relationship. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in Psalm 40, verses 7 and 8, "Then said I, Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God." Those are the prophetic words of Jesus as the coming Messiah of Israel. He was willing to take on the role of the kinsman redeemer. And that is the very same attitude which we saw that Jesus did maintain during his anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion. He remained willing to go through all that needed to be done in order to redeem Israel and, in fact, to redeem all of mankind. And then the third qualification which the kinsman redeemer had to have was that he had to qualify to pay the price which needed to be paid in order to execute the redemption. Just as Boaz had the financial means that it took to redeem the land that Naomi's family had lost, so have we seen how that Jesus, the flawless, perfect Passover lamb, was the only one who could possibly qualify to pay the price that was required to redeem both Israel and us from the penalty of sin. So there you have this marvelous fulfillment by Jesus as the ultimate kinsman redeemer, both for the nation Israel, and as it turns out later through the revelation given to our Apostle Paul, for us as well. Now another profound prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ comes from a section of the Bible which in my opinion is one of the top 10 passages in the Bible. Not only because of the prophetic nature of the passage, but because it explains also what should have happened or what could have happened if the religious leaders and all of Israel had accepted Jesus as their Messiah at his first coming. For some reason, very few commentators, if ever, bring up this subject, which is amazing to me, because I just don't see how you could ever miss it. In the Gospel of Matthew, through the first 11 chapters in Matthew's Gospel account, the prophesied kingdom was at hand. We read that over and over again. But because of Israel's rejection of Jesus as their prophesied Messiah, that kingdom never came to fruition. And the whole prophetic kingdom program had to be put on hold status in Acts chapter 7. But what if Israel had accepted Jesus as their Messiah? The provision was there. Israel could have accepted him. How would things have played out then if they had accepted him? Well, that takes us back to Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 is a passage where we've been before in this series, and we'll be going there again, and we're going to see what could have happened if Israel had accepted their Messiah at his first coming. And, well, I've just introduced that concept, and of course we don't have time to get into that now, so we'll pick up with that in part 7 of the series.